Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Amen. So good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. As we've been going through this Experiencing God series, and those of you who are doing the weekly study and in the small group, you know we've talked about how there are seven realities to what it means to experience God, and I want to share just two of those. One is this, that God's invitation for you to work with Him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. If you were here last Sunday, Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter we looked at. And in that chapter, I think it's verse 5, it says that it's impossible to please God without faith. And that's such a powerful statement that if we're going to be a people who are going to please God, then we're going to be a people of faith. But ultimately, the reason why is because when God invites us into His work to be a part of what He's doing, it leads to this crisis of belief, and the only way forward in that moment is through faith. And faith always leads to action. Well, the second reality of experiencing God that ties with that is this, that you must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what He's doing. So in other words, if we're going to walk by faith courageously, moving forward in that crisis of belief, it's going to require some adjustments in our life to be able to do that. Now listen, like all of these different experiences or these different realities of these seven, like we're all in for most of these, but when we come to this one that we've got to make major adjustments, radical major adjustments in our life to join God, we're like, okay, everything's good except for when I need to adjust my life. We want God to adjust His life to us, and that's not what we see in Scripture. There's a sense in which He calls us to make major adjustments if we're going to be a people who truly follow after Him. In Luke chapter 14 this morning, we find a moment where Jesus is traveling with a crowd, and in this moment, He tells them that if you're going to truly follow after Me, then there's going to be some adjustments that need to take place in your life. So Luke chapter 14, let's read beginning in verse 25. We'll finish reading throughout the chapter together. It says this, "Now great crowds were traveling with Him, and so He turned and He said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, listen to this, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man started to build and wasn't able to finish." Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So in the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be My disciple. Now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. So let anyone who has ears to hear, listen." Now, can I just say that they don't teach you church growth strategies by preaching this text. The quickest way to grow your church is not by turning to this text But that's okay. We're not here to just grow our church. We're here to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to follow in obedience to what he says. And so the reality of the message this morning is that it's a hard truth and it's a hard message, and it's one that Jesus gives to the crowd. You can almost feel the tension as Jesus is walking down this path. It says in verse 25 that there were great crowds traveling with him. Now, the question is, where is Jesus going? Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see that Jesus determined to journey to Jerusalem because he knew the days were coming to a close. So the path that Jesus is traveling on, the road that he's walking down, the road that this crowd is following him alongside of, is the path, the journey, the road to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there awaits a cross for Jesus. You can feel the tension as Jesus is walking down this path, as he knows that the path that he's walking on is a path to the cross, and Jesus is about the business of God. And so what Jesus has done back in Luke 9 is he knew the time was coming. He knew the purpose of God. He knew the purpose of his life was to walk in obedience to what God is doing in him and through him. And so he adjusts his life to turn down the road that's going to lead him to a cross. See, Jesus understands that the work of God is to bring salvation to all who would come to him. And so he walks down this path. Well, Jesus has attracted a crowd along the way. This crowd, these people, they've never seen a teacher quite like Jesus. They've never heard stories told quite like the stories that Jesus tells. They've never seen a miracle worker like the works that Jesus is doing. They've never heard wisdom like this. They've never seen a teacher like this. They've never seen anyone like Jesus. And so they see Jesus walking and they're like, I want to be with that guy. And so they join with him and they're traveling with him. They're along the path with him. And I can see almost picture in my mind as Jesus is walking around and he looks and he sees the crowd and his mind begins to stir. And I can imagine him thinking, I wonder if they know where this path is going. I wonder if they know what it really means to be with me. Because if you're coming with me, I'm going to the cross. And if I'm going to the cross, then you're coming with me to the cross. And so Jesus, it says, he turns to them and he has some words for them. And three times in this passage, he says this statement, you cannot be my disciple unless. You and I, we don't use the word disciple in our vocabulary that often in our culture. We use the term Christian. We know that the term Christian came about later in the New Testament as followers of Jesus were going about their business, and unbelievers, unfollowers, non-followers of Jesus needed a term to define those followers of Jesus, and so they called them Christian. It wasn't Christians who called each other Christians first. It was non-Christians who looked and said, these people that are following Jesus, and they call them Christians. The word Christian means little Christ. So they were living in such a manner that those not following Christ looked at them and said, those are little imitations of Jesus walking around, and that's what they call them. But Jesus uses this term disciple to define what it means to be a follower of him, to be Christian. The term disciple, it literally means follower or learner. It's a term that is used for a mentoring relationship. A rabbi would have a disciple that he would teach, that the individual, the pupil would learn under that teacher. So he was a disciple of him. A carpenter, for example, would have disciples that he would teach and that he would model and he would show. And so someone would learn how to be a carpenter under someone. He would be his disciple. And so much so that they said in that time period that a carpenter could do his work and you could see who it was that discipled him based on the quality and the ability of their work. It reflected their master, if you will. And so Jesus uses this term that means learner or follower. And so what does it mean for us to be a disciple? It's this. It's one who follows as he learns and always learns more as he continues following. It's this perpetual following, this perpetual learning of the Master, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, I'm on this journey, I'm on this road. There's a great crowd around me. If you want to be with me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, there are some adjustments to your life that you need to make. So what are those adjustments? You see, I think it's important that we understand this because there are many who see themselves as being on the road with Jesus, but yet there hasn't been adjustment in their life. I talk to people all the time and I'm like, tell me your story. Tell me when you became a Christian. And oftentimes I hear a statement like this, well, I've always been Christian. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I've always grown up in church, and I've always had parents that taught me about Jesus. And really what they're saying is I have always believed, I have always intellectually approved of what I hear Christianity is all about. Can I just say that so is the crowd here? They're intellectually agreeing with Jesus. They're following after Jesus, but there's not been adjustment to their life. There's not been a sense in which they truly understand what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. And what I would say to us this morning is that to be Christian is to be a disciple. And to be a disciple is being a person who moves away from any form of easy believism, of any form of convenient culture of Christianity, any form of religious extracurricular activity, and submits and surrenders to Jesus as Lord. As one writer stated, he said, the call to being a disciple is a fundamental redirection of our human existence, a reorientation of an all-embracing turning about of our lives in order that our affections might be placed primarily upon Christ. And that's what we see in this text. So while Jesus outlines in this text three radical adjustments, understand that really all three point to one thing, that it's a surrender of Jesus over everything, a major adjustment in our life. So the first adjustment that we see is this, that your relationship with Jesus takes precedent over all other relationships. That your relationship with Jesus takes precedent over all other relationships. If you want the shorter version of that point, it's this: Jesus over relationships. Jesus over relationships. Notice in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me. This phrase, comes to me, is a statement of someone turning to Jesus for salvation, recognizing that he is Lord. It's Jesus' way of saying what we say, that I've invited Jesus Christ to come into my life, or I've surrendered my life to Jesus, or I've given myself to him for salvation. There's a point in time in which you come to Jesus for your salvation. You aren't always Christian. There's a moment you go from death to life. There's a moment where he takes you from darkness into light. He comes in and he saves you. He regenerates you. He justifies you. This is salvation. And it's if you want to come to him and experience this, then he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a difficult word. Now, as you read this and you hear this, you might think, does Jesus really expect us to hate those closest to us? I thought Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. What greater neighbor is there than your family members? Well, the answer to that is no, Jesus is not asking us to hate our family members as we know hate. It's not the emotional outburst of anger and hatred that we are so familiar with in our culture that Jesus is talking about. If you've ever heard of the word idiom or what an idiom is, this is a Semitic idiom in language in the New Testament. If you don't know what an idiom is, I had to Google it because I'm not real smart like that. It's this. Let me give you an example. If you've ever heard someone say, it's raining cats and dogs, it does not mean that you go outside and literal cats and dogs are falling from the sky. That would be absurd. What it means is that there is an extraordinary amount of rain that is pouring down upon you. That's what it means to be it's raining cats and dogs. Or maybe you've heard someone say, he's beating around the bush. That does not mean that he's literally walking around a bush beating something. Right? And so when Jesus says, you must hate your mother and your father and your wife and your son and your daughter and your brothers and your sisters, he's not saying that you have hatred towards them. What he's doing is he's aligning this picture that if you take all the people who are close to you that you love dearly and you line them all up next to each other and you add Jesus to that line, the amount of love that you display, the extraordinary love that you have for Jesus is so extravagant. It's so much that everything else looks like hatred compared to it. That's what Jesus is getting at. In other words, he's saying that your love for Jesus ought to have supreme authority in your life. His authority and his love in your life ought to usurp everything else in your life, all other relationships. J.C. Ryle, a scholar, put it this way, a Christian must be willing to offend his family rather than offend his king. Jesus reigns supreme, is what Jesus is saying, over all other relationships in your life. A lot of times when we read scripture as Middle Tennessee, Bible Belt, Christian culture context, we miss some things in scripture. Can I just tell you that as many people in the world open their Bibles and they turn to Luke chapter 14 and they read this and they see that you can't be a disciple of Jesus unless you're willing to hate your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, they say amen to that because they've experienced it. You see, for many who've grown up in a different context, in a different culture, in a different religion, for them to reject that religion and turn to Jesus, to follow Jesus as a true disciple, means to abandon that religion. And if you're abandoning that religion, you are abandoning your family. I read some stories this week, testimonies of individuals, of a young teenage girl that came to faith in Jesus and trusted in Jesus. And she told the story of how when she told her parents about it, they screamed and they yelled infidel at her. They locked her in her room and said, you are disowned. We no longer see you as our daughter. You are nothing to us. Many other stories of families taking their children to these village leaders and saying, do something with them. And they allow their children to be beaten simply because they have chosen to follow Jesus instead of this other religious God that their family serves. You see, for them, what it means to be willing to follow Jesus over family is this, that it literally costs them their family. Listen, we don't understand that. So we live in a culture where we want both and. And what Jesus is saying is, no, if you're going to follow me, you follow me and me alone. Let me bring it home a little bit closer, perhaps. Two of my former students from when I was doing student ministry, they grew up and they fell in love with each other. And in falling in love with each other, they also had fallen in love with Jesus even more. And as they fell in love with Jesus more, they fell in love with God's mission more. And so as they got married, as a young couple, right after being married, they said, you know what? God wants to use us for his kingdom. And so they told their parents, look, we're moving away and we're moving to a faraway land, a land that is very unsafe for Christians and a land that is difficult to get to. And quite honestly, you're not going to see us very much. And I can remember sitting down with their parents and the struggle and the agony of willingly letting their kids go. Because they love them so much. But this text reminds me, and it reminds me of the power of what happened in that relationship. You see, both sets of these parents loved Jesus and his kingdom more than they loved their kids. And so they said, by all means, would you just go? It's going to be painful for us, and we're going to miss you, and we're scared out of our minds for you, but we trust that you're in the hands of Jesus, and we love Jesus and his kingdom more than we love you, so go. That sweet couple just had a baby recently, and they came home to deliver that sweet baby, and not long after that baby was born, once that baby was old enough, they got back on a plane and went back to that foreign country. Can you imagine as a grandparent, as a parent, willingly saying, go. The only way that happens if you're willing to adjust your life to say, Jesus over my relationships, Jesus over my family. Listen, church, I hope and I pray, and you might get mad at me for this, I hope and pray there are some parents that struggle with this one day because their kids are being sent out on the mission field for the glory of God. But it starts in this moment of us adjusting our lives to saying Jesus over everything, including our relationships. Let me bring it a little bit more home to us. You see, to love Jesus over our relationships means that we as parents, sometimes out of a deep desire for our kids to be happy and succeed in the world, allow our children to participate in and engage in activities that pulls them away from the things of God. And we begin to prioritize their happiness, and we begin to prioritize them achieving things and accomplishing things that distract them from the things of God and distract them from the priority of God in their life, all because we want them to be happy. And what we're modeling at that point is that their happiness and our love for them supersedes that of our love for Jesus. And what Jesus is calling us as parents who are going to be disciples and grandparents who are going to be disciples is to say, listen, sometimes I need to have the unpopular opinion and say no or say yes or drive us towards this, because in so doing, I'm demonstrating and modeling and teaching my son or my daughter or my grandson or my granddaughter what it means to love Jesus over all things. Jesus over our relationships. Some of you in the room may be single, and you may be dating, and you may be longing for a spouse, and your affections and your feelings and your emotions and your desires for someone could cloud your understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying this. He's saying, don't allow that and those relationships to supersede your love for me. Walk in obedience to me and trust me for the provision. I've got a way for it to be done. Trust in that. See, Jesus, I think he begins with our closest relationships because he understands that our closest relationships can become rivals warring for supremacy over the throne of our hearts, but our love for King Jesus must defeat each one of them. And so Jesus says, you can't be my disciple unless you love me over every other relationship. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 27. And he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so number two is this. Your relationship with Jesus requires following him no matter the cost. The short version, you ready? Jesus over comfort. Jesus over comfort. He says that you must bear your own cross if you're going to be my disciple. Now remember the road that Jesus is walking on. He's walking on the road to the cross. And so when Jesus is with this crowd, he hasn't been to the cross. So we have the understanding of looking back to Jesus on the cross. They don't know what's coming. But they do understand the cross. For them, the cross is not decoration. The cross is a method of execution. The cross is suffering. The cross is painful. The cross is death. And so when Jesus says that you, if you don't bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple, what he's saying is if you don't willingly die to self, then you can't be my disciple. It was shocking to them. It was shocking to them. To bear one's cross is to be the person who knows that his life is no longer his own. But if you notice in verse 27, it says, whoever does not bear his own cross and there's something that comes after it, come after me. So the person bears his own cross and then comes after me. Earlier, Jesus says, you cannot what? Come to me, and now he's saying that you must come after me. And so there's this progression, understanding that we come to Jesus for our salvation, for that transformational moment in our lives where we trust him for our salvation, and now we come after him in walking and following and being a disciple of him. I can remember as a young boy being at the Georgia Dome. If you've ever been to a large stadium type event, it can be overwhelming when everyone leaves. Have you ever been in one of those kind of crowds? You're walking through the tunnel and you come out and you're walking through the massive hallways and the parking lot, and there's just a sea of people everywhere. And I remember being a young boy, not being able to see anything other than people. And my dad looked at me and he said, "Stay behind me and follow me. Don't lose sight of me." And I remember in that moment, my focus, my stare was on the back of my dad's shirt. And I probably reached out and grabbed a hold at times the back of his shirt just to make sure that I was staying close enough. And I think that's what Jesus is saying is what it means to be a disciple. If you're going to come after me, then you get right behind me and you stare right at the back of me and you don't look to your left and you don't look to your right. And wherever I go, you follow me and I'll lead you to the end. You see, listen, the only way that we can do that is if we first have bore the cross and died to self. Because if we haven't gotten up on that cross and died to self, then all of a sudden, all the distractions of relationships and all the distractions of life and all the distractions of our selfish desires begin to pull our attention away, and we lose sight of looking at Jesus. And we begin to follow those things. And so you can't follow Jesus and come after him until you have first taken up the cross and died to self. It's a major adjustment that we must make if we're going to be a follower, disciple of Jesus. Church, we live in a world that wants an easy and comfortable life. And so as we read this, we think, why in the world would Jesus lead us to uncomfortableness? Doesn't Jesus want us to be happy? I would argue that Jesus wants you to be holy, and he wants you to be like him. And Jesus will give you a joy of unspeakable joy through the midst of it all if you will just follow him. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, which means that he is light in the dark world and he is truth in a world of deceit. Our world that we live in loves deceit and it loves darkness. Jesus is light and truth. And so if you're going to walk in light and walk in truth, it's going to create a tension with the world that loves deceit and darkness. And in that, there's going to be uncomfortableness because the world will not like you. Can I just tell you, church, that we are quickly moving into a culture and a society where it is no longer beneficial for you in our culture to be Christian. There was a time where it was. We are moving into a time where it's not. But don't miss this. The vast majority of the world, it's not convenient to be Christian. Again, we look at Scripture through the lens of what we experience, but I need you to understand there's a different world out there. This October, I'm leading a mission trip for our church to a country in South Asia. And there's many teams of International Mission Board missionaries there that we're going to be partnering with. And in that, we're going to be helping lead a retreat for them and their kids. And we're going to encourage them and we're going to pour into them and we're going to build them up. Because I want to tell you the world in which they're sharing the gospel and living out their faith. This particular country that we're going to be going to has a population of 1.4 billion people. That's with a B. One country. 1.4 billion people. Research tells us that less than 3% of that population is Christian. And of those Christians that exist in that country, 2 out of every 5 are highly persecuted. Meaning this, there are levels of persecution that world researchers look at, and there's the highest level. 2 out of every 5 Christians in this country of 1.4 billion people are highly persecuted, meaning this. Every single day, the only way that they can make it is if they take up their cross, knowing that it could cost them their life to claim Jesus. One church leader in that country wrote this: "Though I was attacked twice, still I can feel God's protection in my life. I was attacked, yet I was not crushed. I will continue to trust my God and serve him wherever the Lord sends me." Why? Because he's taken up his cross. because he's adjusted his life to say that my life is nothing because I now have Jesus. See, church, it's Jesus over our comfort if we're really going to follow him. At this point in the text, Jesus gives two examples or two stories of individuals who count the cost before they move forward in action. And he says, it's foolish if you don't fully count the cost. And so he's looking at this crowd and he says, listen, I long for you to be a part of my kingdom. I love for you to follow me and I want you to follow me, but you need to understand the cost of what it might cost you to follow me. And he goes on to the third one, and it's this, verse 33. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. You see, your relationship with Jesus implies a releasing ownership of all things. The short version is this, Jesus over possessions. It's Jesus over relationships, it's Jesus over comfort, and it's Jesus over possessions. He's summarizing somewhat all of what he said in this statement, but he says that you must renounce all your possessions, otherwise you cannot be my disciple. It's a picture of letting go of everything. So in this, as we hear this morning, you might be asking the question, is Jesus literally asking me, as soon as the service is over, to go plan my yard sale for next weekend, that I take everything and say, it's all for sale, everything's for sale, get rid of it all, and then you go and live on a street in a tent, and then you find conviction like, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to have anything, so I gotta sell my tent too. Is that what Jesus is asking us to do? I don't know. He told the rich young ruler to do so. You see, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, don't you? He said, yeah, I've done them all. This man was confident in his morality. But Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew what was Lord of his life. And so Jesus says, well, why don't you then take everything that you own and sell it and give it to the poor? Then you can come follow me. And it says that the rich young ruler went away sad because he had much. You see, Jesus is simply just saying, I want you. And if there's anything in your life that is more important than me, then you don't have me. And so, church, listen, I don't know if Jesus is telling you to go sell everything that you have. Probably not, but here's what I do believe. I do believe that if you hold on to anything tightly as if you own it, then it will be very difficult to adjust your life into obedience whenever God asks you to do something. And so he's saying, release it. He's saying, renounce it. He's saying, understand that it's not yours, that it's his. I don't want to tread into this, but I'm going to. I believe that God gave us the gift of tithing for this very reason. He did it all the way back in the Old Testament because he knows that having a regular rhythm of saying, what I have is actually not mine, it's God. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me be a steward of it. I give it to your church, God, because your kingdom reigns supreme in my life, and I trust you to provide all that I need. I think he gave us that because he understands how much we love to cling to our possessions in our life. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, then you have to be willing to let go of everything to follow me. Listen, our resources, our possessions, our wealth are not to make us happy. Rather, they are tools God has given us to steward for his glory and for his kingdom. That's it. And praise the Lord that he has blessed us with much. But don't let it become your idol. So as we hear this text, we hear this and we think, my goodness, does this not seem a bit extreme? Well, not if there's something greater than this world. You see, the verses right before this text in chapter 14, Jesus, he's spending some time with some Pharisees, and one of the Pharisees says this. He says, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that's an amen statement right there. Absolutely. the person who's going to be in the kingdom of God, feasting with God, eating bread with God in the kingdom, that's a hallelujah moment right there. But if you notice, Jesus' response to that statement is not a, that's right, man. Instead, he tells a story, as Jesus often does. And he tells the story of a master who is going to throw a massive banquet feast. And he says that there's a lot of people invited to the feast. And he sends out his servant and he says, go and tell everyone invited that the time has come. The feast is ready. It's time to come into the banquet hall. And so the servant goes out and he finds everyone invited. And he says, listen, the master said the banquet's ready. The feast is ready. You're not going to believe how good it's going to be. It's time to come in. Notice verse 18 of chapter 14. But without exception, they all began to make, you ready for it? Excuses. Excuses. And notice the excuses. The first one says, I just bought a field. I need to go out and inspect my field. I need to go see all that I possess. I need to go enjoy this field that I just bought. The next one that the servant comes to says, listen, that banquet, that invitation, man, that seems really great, but I just bought 5 yokes of oxen and I need to go test drive them, essentially is what it says. Can you excuse me? Comes to the third one, and the third one says, listen, man, look, I'm sure that banquet and that feast are going to be great, but I just got married. And I need to be with my wife. So maybe next time. And it says that the servant went back to the master. And he reported all these things. And the master, it says, was angry. And so he says, if all the dignified aren't going to come, then get back out there and you go and find the poor and the lame and the broken and the hurting and the ones that the world rejects. And I'm going to bring them into my feast. I'm going to bring them into my mansion. And I'm going to wine them and I'm going to dine them. And it's going to be the greatest experience of their entire lives. The feast and the banquet that Jesus is talking about is a real feast and a real banquet that Revelation 19 tells us all about. And don't miss this. The excuses that hindered the people from coming to the banquet was not that they did evil. And it was not that there was too much persecution. The excuse that hindered people from coming to the banquet was they thought that their extravagant lives that they got to live was so much better than what the banquet had to offer. So they missed the banquet. So Jesus is with this crowd. And Jesus says, listen, I love this crowd so much. I want them around my table at that feast. But I'm concerned that they're going to fall in love with the things of this world. They're going to fall in love with their relationships. They're going to fall in love with all of the comfort that this world offers. They're going to fall in love with themselves. They're going to fall in love with their possessions. And they might just not be willing to make it to the banquet because they think what they have here on earth is greater than what's to come. And so he says, listen, if you want to come to the banquet table, got to be willing to deny yourself and understand that everything that this world offers pales in comparison to the incomparable glory of what it means to sit at the feast with the King and the Master. You see, in the days of Noah, all while Noah was building the ark, it says the people ate and drank and were merry and lived their life and they ridiculed. And then the flood came. In the days of Lot, it says that during the whole time that they ate and they drank and they were merry and they ridiculed Lot until Lot left and the fire came and consumed him. And it says in Luke that there's going to come a day when Jesus returns and everyone's been living and eating and drinking and being merry, loving their life. And they're going to miss the banquet. Jesus says, if you want to be part of the banquet, then you come after me. And the way that you come after me is to recognize that the banquet's so much better than what this world offers. offers. You cannot be my disciple, Jesus is saying, unless you abandon all. Because my kingdom is greater. Listen, church, this is a hard saying. It's a hard truth to understand. The cost of being a disciple is great, and it seems impossible, but don't miss what Jesus says in Matthew. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are what? Weary and burdened. And he says, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. And then you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now don't miss this. Here is the adjustment that Jesus is demanding of your life if you're going to be a disciple of his. It is this, that you unyoke yourself from all that this world has to offer, your relationships, your comfort, your life, your possessions, and you could keep on going with a long list of whatever that is. You unyoke yourself from that, and then you go and you yoke yourself to Jesus. And as he goes, so goes you. Now, here's where it gets powerful. You ready? When you are yoked to the world, all the weight is on your shoulders to carry the load, to make it happen, to achieve and to accomplish and to possess and to find yourself and to all of these things. The weight of the world is on your shoulders as you yoke yourself to these things. But when you come to Jesus by unyoking from this and yoking yourself to Jesus, get ready, here we go. All the weight is on him. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You're just hanging on for the ride, and he's taking you, and it might cost you. But in the midst of the cost, you will find the greatest joy and the greatest freedom and the greatest life that you've ever experienced, because Jesus is that good, and his banquet is worth it. If you're going to come after me, Jesus says, you take up your cross and you follow me. How do you do it? Unyoke from the world and yoke to Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? As I was studying this week, I found this prayer written by a faithful servant of God. And I just want to read it over you this morning and just invite you to say, would you be willing to pray this prayer for your life? He wrote this. He says, I want thy plan, O God, for my life. May I be happy and content, whether in the homeland or on the foreign mission field, whether married or alone, in happiness or sorrow, in health or in sickness, in prosperity or adversity. I want thy plan, O God, for my life. I want it. Oh, how I want it. Right where you are, would you just be willing to pray that to God this morning? To just surrender, to follow him as a disciple. Jesus, would you have your way in this place? God, you've given us a hard word this morning. It's hard because it's difficult to unyoke from the things that we love and trust you for the unknown. But God, it's easy because you are a trustworthy God. And we know that there's life with you. So God, I pray for each person in this room. God, would you stir in their heart? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you remind them? Would you show them? God, would you make them uncomfortable if there are some things that have taken over their life? God, would you lead us to repentance and to surrender and submission to you? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to finish with this song, I Surrender All. Would you just make that song a prayer of yours this morning? Pastor Casey, myself, or down front, if you need someone to pray with you, to encourage you, to just have a conversation with you of what it means to follow Jesus, we'd be happy to do that. If you want to use this altar as just a place of prayer and surrender, you do that. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.